Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 26th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As usual, we'll start with the historical background of this book. The author is the Apostle Paul, and he called himself an apostle of Christ by God's will. Now, many people have tried to deny that Paul wrote this letter, but the arguments are not convincing, and it clearly says Paul as the author in the first verse. Therefore, to deny his authorship is a symptom of a much deeper problem, that they don't trust what the Bible plainly says and trust their own judgments more than the Bible. Whenever people stand in judgment of Scripture, they're placing their own wisdom above God's revelation. Just like the serpent in the garden, they're asking, "Did God really say?" and are tempted to determine right and wrong for themselves, without allowing God to have a say. So, not only are the arguments against Paul's authorship unconvincing, they're misguided at best. And the recipients are the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. Now, there is an issue here in that many of the ancient copies of this letter lack the phrase "in Ephesus." Some copies say it, and some are blank at that spot. And this has led some to suggest that it was possibly a circular letter to Ephesus and the surrounding places. And some have suggested that this is the same letter as the letter to the Laodiceans, which was mentioned in the book of Colossians. Now, you might remember that Ephesians and Colossians were both written and sent at the same time, and Colossae and Laodicea, along with many other communities in the vicinity of Ephesus, they had churches which were probably started out of the main church that Paul began in Ephesus. So it is historically plausible that this letter eventually made its way to all these churches, and that the church in Ephesus was the primary recipient. And the date of this book is around 60 to 62 AD. This was while Paul was in prison in Rome. So Ephesians is considered one of Paul's prison epistles. There's not a lot of specific information in this letter to help us nail down the occasion. It was likely a circular letter to all the churches in Western Asia Minor. It was apparently written to a fairly healthy church with only a small need for warning and correction. But there was always need for encouragement and instruction on how to grow even further in Christ. So, since Paul was already going to send a letter to Colossae, he likely wrote and sent another letter with it, since someone was already going to that region. Likewise, there are just a few clues to the purpose of Ephesians. From the similarity in some of the topics with Colossians, it seems probable that some things were written to protect the church from the Colossian heresy. It was a huge problem in Colossae, and Paul probably wanted to warn and prevent it from infecting the churches in Ephesus and the surrounding areas as well. And so, in this letter, just like in Colossians, Paul emphasized that all the heavenly powers are in subjection to Christ, who is over all. And he commanded the church to stand against the evil heavenly powers by faith in Christ. And we also see a concern for Jew and Gentile reconciliation in this book. Paul was emphasizing that their common identity in Christ was greater than any ethnic or cultural distinctions. And this letter also shows a wider concern for unity in the church. Paul insisted that the church is unified by nature and should therefore live out that unity. And Paul highlighted God's cosmic purpose for the church. God displayed his grace in the church to display his glory and to humiliate the hostile powers in the heavenlies, which are in rebellion against him. And finally, this epistle promoted general church health by rehearsing and applying the truth of the gospel. Now, let's look at the organization of Ephesians. First, I'll give you a very simple outline, and then I'll expand it just a bit. Overall, Ephesians is clearly divided into two parts. The first three chapters cover the doctrine, the indicative of what God has done in Christ. And this section can be summarized by a phrase from chapter 1, the spiritual blessings in Christ. And then, the last three chapters cover the practice which Christians should have, the imperative of how we should respond to God's blessings. And the second section can be summarized by a phrase from chapter 4, live worthy of the calling you have received. Now, the word translated worthy in this phrase means appropriately, in a fitting and suitable manner. So there's no sense that we're to earn our calling by making ourselves worthy of it. Rather, this means we're to live in a way that is appropriate and fitting for the calling we already have been given. Now let me expand that outline just a bit to show how Paul developed his message and connected the indicative to the imperative. Let's expand the first section and talk about the indicative doctrine portion of this letter, summarized by the phrase, spiritual blessings in Christ. This epistle starts with a standard salutation. Then Paul thanked God because he has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. And he described in detail all these spiritual blessings, which we'll examine a bit later. And the rest of the doctrine portion of this letter is, in a sense, just elaboration of these spiritual blessings. Then Paul wrote his prayer of thanks and petition for the Ephesians, that they would know, experience, and live out all that he just described, that they would experience the fullness of God's wisdom to know him and the hope he has given, that they would experience the fullness of God's power that raised Christ from the dead and placed him in the seat of authority over all the universe. And by the way, I hope you notice in Ephesians the same kind of emphasis on Christ's victory and preeminence that we saw in Colossians. In the next section, Paul described the fact that the Ephesians were saved by grace. They were dead in sin, but God made them alive in Christ by grace, not by works. And that leads directly into Paul's proclamation of the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles together into a new humanity. God has made peace between them by making peace with God for them. In the next section, Paul elaborated on this mystery of Gentile inclusion. God has now made known his purpose to include Gentiles with equal status in God's people with Jews, and how Paul's ministry was about revealing this reality that was accomplished in Christ. And then Paul ends the first half of this book with another prayer, that the church would be empowered by God to know and live out the overwhelming depths of all that God has done for us. Now let's expand the second section and talk about the imperative practice portion of this letter, summarized by the phrase, live worthy of the calling you've received. The word translated live in that phrase is a key repeated word in this larger section. Literally, the word is walk, and is sometimes translated walk in this phrase and others throughout Ephesians, depending on which translation you're reading. But this word has the connotation of lifestyle, so it's often translated live as well. This word was used back in chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul talked about the good works which God prepared in advance that we may walk in them. And throughout the second section, Paul used this word to describe the way Christ's people should live. First, we are to live appropriately to the calling we have received. And Paul describes this as living humbly and in unity. And God's church has been given leaders to bring us to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. In the next section, Paul wrote to no longer live as the Gentiles, but to put on a new self. And he gave more detailed instructions and examples of how that should be lived out in thought, attitude, and action. And then Paul commanded the readers to live a life of love, not impurity. He used Christ's love as the example what to do, and he listed many examples of what not to do. Then Paul commanded his readers to live as children of light, not partnering with unbelievers in wicked lifestyle, but exposing it as evil, showing evil for what it is by contrast with the godly lifestyle that we live. Then he said, be careful how you live. And he elaborated by commanding them to be wise, not unwise, not being foolish, but knowing the Lord's will, not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, and submitting to one another as appropriate in various relationships. Relationships of husbands and wives, relationships of parents and children, and relationships of slaves and masters. Then, the next section used the key word stand to describe how Christians are to participate in spiritual warfare against evil in this world. Our posture is to be mostly defensive, not giving up anything that Christ has already obtained and provided for us. We're to rely on the metaphorical armor that Christ has given. We're to stand strong in the Lord and in His power. And then the epistle ends with some final greetings and the standard epistle conclusion. This is the overall organization of Ephesians in two main sections. So now, let's look at the content. We'll start with some general observations. These are just a few things to watch for when working through Ephesians. First is the recurring use of the phrase, in the heavenly places, or something similar in other translations. This phrase refers to the location of God's dwelling, and it reminds us that our physical universe is not all that exists. And the heavenly places contain other beings beside God, both good and evil spirits. So this is the place, according to Ephesians, where a temporary struggle is taking place between good and evil. But notice also that this is the place where God is demonstrating His victory and vindication. God will not only win, but will plainly show Himself to be the winner. God will clearly demonstrate both His goodness and His power forever, rubbing the nose, as it were, of all His enemies in His victory for all eternity. God will make everything right for the praise of His glorious grace. And all the things that are not yet put right are only that way temporarily, so that God can demonstrate His goodness and grace by rescuing us sinful people and displaying His goodness for all eternity by His kindness even to us. So, for all eternity, we will be on display in God's trophy case in the heavenly places as examples of His wisdom, power, and grace. And then, notice in Ephesians that Paul talked a lot about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in God's church. They were once separate, with Gentiles on the outside, excluded. But now, in Christ, the two different groups of humanity have been made one, and the old divisions no longer matter. God has brought Gentiles into the inside of His people as full citizens and sharers in all His plan. In the past, this was hidden, but it has now been made known that Gentiles are not an afterthought, but every people group on the earth has always been a part of God's glorious purpose for the praise of His glory. The third general item I've already referenced, and that is spiritual blessings. I just wanted to remind you of this and suggest that you watch for how Paul describes and elaborates exactly what these blessings are, how we can best enjoy them, and how we should best respond to them. And also, notice how much emphasis Paul makes in this book on the actual unity of God's church. And a consequence of this is his command that we should live in unity with one another in everyday practical terms. So, think through what essential unity God's people already have by virtue of our being included in Christ, and then work through how we can live more in conformity with this truth by being unified in practical ways as Christians involved in a local church. Now, let's transition to look at some key verses in Ephesians to get a deeper taste of the content of this book. In a few cases, we'll look at longer passages as a whole, because in these passages, Paul developed one key thought through a larger section, all of which is important to understand his point. First is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now this passage is in the form of a typical thanksgiving, and Paul expressed gratitude to God because he blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This, as I mentioned, is the overarching idea of the doctrine section of this book. And then Paul listed and described many of these spiritual blessings. He chose us before creation to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted into his family. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He lavished his grace on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure and purpose. We were chosen and predestined. We were included in Christ, and we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The reason Paul gave for all these things is because of his grace and unfailing purpose, which he planned from all eternity without our input. Thank you, Jesus. And the purpose for all these things is to the praise of his glorious grace, that God would be worshiped as we recognize and respond to the magnitude of his grace, which is beyond full comprehension, that he would do all these things for such as us. Thank you, Jesus. Then is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In this passage, Paul told the Ephesians what God had done for them personally and why. Even though they were dead in sins and slavery to evil and under the wrath of God, God made them alive because of his great love and mercy. All of us are saved purely by grace and not because of anything we could or would be or do. We were rescued out of the trash pile we had made of our lives and our societies. And God has placed us with Christ in his heavenly rule. And God's purpose is to display his grace to the watching universe. Then Paul restated that this is all by God's grace through faith. It's not by our works, so that God gets all the glory. None of this is from ourselves. But we were saved to do good works, which God has prepared for us. We contribute nothing to earn our salvation. It's only because of God and his goodness. We were completely dead in sins and unable to do anything to change that fact. This is the extent of our need for God's grace. and the greatness of his mercy and love to rescue people who deserved nothing and who could contribute nothing. But God did have a purpose for saving us. First, to show us as demonstrations of his goodness to the watching universe. And second, so that we would live out the good works which he has prepared for us to do. God has not only given us salvation and a destiny, but he's also given us a task and responsibility. The details of this, obviously, are different for each individual, but Paul will describe some of the general issues for our good works later in this book. Now, this is such an important passage, and there's so much good stuff here, that I do plan to cover it in more detail in a supplementary section for you to check out at your convenience. Next is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." As I mentioned earlier, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in Christ is a big issue for Paul in this letter. And you should notice many echoes of what he said in Romans about the same issues. In this passage, Paul described what God has done to bring them together. Paul stressed that even though, for a time, these two ethnic groups were separated by seemingly insurmountable differences, God has destroyed these differences in Christ, broken down enmity, and made peace between the ethnic groups by making peace between each group and himself in Christ. The Gentiles were once outsiders, but now we are insiders together with Jews in God's people. These two groups are united together only by both being united to Christ. Therefore, the primary identity of Christians is no longer as either Jew or Gentile. Their primary identity is as a Christian, part of the new humanity. So, for those of us in Christ, we should no longer think of ourselves primarily in terms of our ethnic, cultural, national, family, or any other of these kind of identities. These things don't become nothing, but they're no longer primary. They're no longer the most important thing about us. And so, this passage has tremendous implications for ethnic and cultural tensions in our current society. There are people trying to cause division based on ethnic, cultural, and a list of other distinctions. For those of us who are Christians, we should resist taking sides based solely on whether we're white, black, purple, or brown. And I think the attitude of dividing people into competing interest groups is a much greater threat to our society's well-being than the real or perceived injustices being used to try to divide us. Now, I'm not at all saying that injustice does not matter, not at all. But we discern matters of justice by God's standards and not by ethnic loyalties. As Christians, we no longer have as much at stake in these issues for our particular cultural or ethnic group. But we have everything at stake as the unified people of God. That is the team that we are on. and we must see our primary identity in Christ as those who are being reconciled with Christians of all ethnicities into God's unified temple where he dwells by his Spirit. And so, whatever we think and do should flow from our identity in relationship to Christ. Then in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, Paul wrote, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." In this passage, Paul talked about his commission given him by revelation to make known the mystery of God. Now, as a side note, notice how Paul is confident that by reading what he wrote in the earlier chapters, they would be able to understand. And that means a couple of things. First, that the first two chapters are the content of this mystery that Paul had been called to reveal. And second, contrary to what many postmodern theorists suggest, Paul was very confident that his written words were fully able to communicate and reveal his intended meaning, and God's intended meaning. Written language is not a hindrance to communication, but it is a viable means of communication, the means of communication that God himself in all his wisdom chose. They could truly know and understand by reading well, and that is what they should accomplish by reading what Paul wrote. And Paul emphasized that these things had not been made known earlier, but had been revealed in Paul's generation, by what Jesus did, and through the apostles and prophets, who recorded the truth about Jesus for subsequent generations. And the content of this mystery is that the Gentiles are heirs together, members together in one body, and sharers together with Jews in the purpose and promise of God through Christ. The nations of the world are not second-class add-ons, but full equal members of all that God had been doing since the time of Abraham. A unified humanity in Christ was God's plan all along. The Jews were just first fruits in order to get to Christ, and then to all humanity to the ends of the earth. Remember, Abraham's blessing was promised not just to bless his family, but to bless all nations through him. And that blessing is now being realized in Christ. And Paul emphasized that the blessing is equally to Jews and Gentiles because they are brought together into the same people, the same body, the same inheritance by faith in Christ. Then it's chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." This verse is the transition to the practice half of this book, where Paul gave the imperative commands, telling his readers how to live in light of all that God has done. And his overall command is to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. As I already mentioned, this is the key word translated walk or live, and speaks about a lifestyle. And as I've already mentioned, the word worthy means to live appropriately. And the calling we've received refers to all the previous indicative stuff about our spiritual blessings that Paul had just described in the first three chapters. This glorious, gracious calling, the over-the-top, cosmic, eternal calling that we've been given, deserves an over-the-top, wholehearted, whole-life response. Our response should be the best we could possibly give, with our human limitations and moral circumstances. Like Jesus said, love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, not half-heartedly. To live worthily is not a part-time hobby, but should envelop all that we are and do. So, what does this look like? Well, Paul developed his instructions throughout the rest of the book. The next key passage is chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, which says, It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. In this passage, Paul told us that God gave leaders to the church for a purpose. The immediate purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service, which serves the next purpose of all of God's people fulfilling their role of service, which serves the final purpose of building up the body to unity. Unity of the faith and knowledge of Jesus, that we would become mature and experience the totality of fullness of Christ. No longer following falsehood, but by speaking the truth in love, we would grow in all things into Christ as the head, when every part does its part. Now, I need to clarify that there's more than one kind of unity, and this passage is talking about God's kind of unity. And this is not uniformity. Because God gave different gifts, and there are different parts of the body, and each part has its own unique work to do. If we were all exactly the same, that would not be good, and that's not God's ideal. But this also does not refer to a false unity. What I mean by that is it does not mean that we should be okay with people who say 2 plus 2 equals 7 or 2 plus 2 equals peanut butter. It does not mean that we should just smile and accept all manner of nonsense just to keep the peace and unity. That is false unity, which is not really unity. It's really the tyranny of those willing to use emotional manipulation to get their way. Those who say, if you don't go along with me, then you're being divisive. And this false unity play has often been used throughout history by false teachers to make the church more vulnerable to their deception. But the fact is that the false teachers, they are the ones breaking the unity. They are the ones being divisive. Because God's unity is unity around the truth. This means as we all draw near to the full faith and knowledge of Jesus, the way that He truly is, and as we fully live out what He has designed us to be, we will all naturally draw near to one another as His body. As we get closer to Christ, we get closer to each other. And that is the unity which God has designed for us. Next, I'm lumping together chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, 8, and 15 through 16. And these say, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Now, these verses are all summary phrases for the various sections where Paul taught proper Christian lifestyle in more depth. All these verses contain the word live or walk and connect our lifestyle with the character of God and His kingdom. We're to no longer live our old life, but we're to live a life of love. We're to live as children of light, and we're to be careful to live wisely. And then the last key passage we'll look at is chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Now, this passage is the last of Paul's instructions to the Ephesians, and it's outside his pattern of telling them how to live or walk. It's more an instruction how to persevere and keep the ground that was gained by doing all the other things just mentioned. Paul commanded them to be empowered by God's power and to be protected by God's character. Notice that these are resources from outside of ourselves. The language of armor which Paul used, he got from Isaiah chapter 59, where it describes the armor which God himself wears. In other words, if we try to fight this fight on our own, with our own strength and resources, we are in deep trouble. But if we rely on God and His resources, we will be victorious. And the main command in this section is to stand firm. This word stand is used four times here in various forms. And this is mostly a defensive posture to not give back the victory which God has already won. We are to stand firm in resistance to the devil's schemes. We fight his lies by being covered with the truth. We fight his accusations by being covered with righteousness and faith and salvation. We fight his enticement to apathy by being covered with the readiness of the good news, etc. And Paul commanded us to pray consistently and alertly. And he commanded the Ephesians to pray for him, that he would be empowered to fearlessly proclaim the good news. Now, Paul is no longer with us, so we're not commanded to pray for him personally. But of course, we can still pray these same things for our own pastor and other current Christian leaders. Just like Jesus commanded us to pray that God would raise up workers for the harvest. So these are a few of the key passages that we see in this book. Now let's look at the theological themes of Ephesians. The first theme is in Christ. This is a phrase that Paul used multiple times throughout the book. He called the Ephesians the saints in Christ Jesus. We are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been chosen in Christ. He has freely given us grace in Him. We have redemption and forgiveness in Him. God's eternal purpose is in Christ. We were predestined and chosen in Him. We were included in Christ. We were sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. We were raised up, made alive, and seated in heaven in Christ. We were brought near in Christ. He created one new humanity in Himself and reconciled us to God. And in Him, we are all built together to be God's dwelling place. We are sharers together in the promise in Christ. God accomplished His eternal purpose in Christ. In Him, we may approach God with freedom of access. To God be the glory in Christ, etc. Hopefully, you get the hint that this is a pervasive idea in Ephesians. To be in Christ means in some way to be united with Him and all His benefits. This is the idea the scholars label as corporate solidarity. This is the idea that we're all in this together, considered as a unified group. We stand or fall together. For instance, if you are a citizen of a country, you share in its fortunes. If your country's at war, you're at war, like it or not. If you're part of a sports team, you share in its victories, even if you never got into the game. If you're part of a family, you are part of its life and share in its ups and downs. If you're married, you share in your spouse's assets or you share in their debts. In the same kind of way, if you are in Christ, you in some way participate in who Christ is and share in the benefits of what he has done. And that is certainly wonderful news. And the second theme is the new unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate them by breaking down the wall of hostility that used to separate each from God. And he made the two groups into one new humanity. God's mystery has now been made known, that all nations are co-heirs and sharers in the promise and inheritance given to Abraham and now fulfilled in Christ. So we can all live in unity with one another, regardless of ethnicity or culture, because there is one baptism, one Spirit, and one Lord of all. And the reason for all this is given in the third theme, that we are saved by grace through faith, and not by works. We should recognize that this is a repeated theme that we saw in Romans and Galatians as well. And the result is that no one can boast in their salvation, because we were all dead in sin with no ability to save ourselves, and we had no merit or desirability that would cause God to save us. He saved us purely by grace, because of his goodness, because of his mercy, and we contributed nothing. And we take hold of this salvation by believing in Christ. And finally, we're saved for good works, which God has also graciously prepared beforehand. We're not saved because of our works, but we are saved so that now we can live out our new lives by doing good works. And the fourth theme is God's cosmic purposes. In Ephesians, we get a peek behind the scenes to see God's greater design for humanity. God is displaying his goodness to us in the heavenly realms as an eternal demonstration for all the universe to see his character and greatness. And this is seen in the context of a cosmic battle between good and evil, which Christ has decisively won for God's glory and praise. And that brings us to the last theme of Ephesians, which is praise and prayer. All that God has done is to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul praised God for what he has accomplished and encouraged his readers to join him in this lifestyle of worship. And Paul prayed that the readers would be able to grasp the full significance of God's love and grace in Christ. And he invited the readers to participate in this prayer for others. These are some of the major theological themes of Ephesians. Now, let's review. The organization of Ephesians is doctrine, which is summarized as spiritual blessings, and practice, which is summarized by live worthy of our calling. And the themes of Ephesians are God's cosmic purposes, unity of the church, saved by grace, in Christ, and praise and prayer. And I've rearranged the themes in this order so that you can use the word gossip to help you remember them. You might be wondering what the word gossip means. It's just a word I made up to help you remember. I'm just trying to help you get these things stuck into your brain, and I really don't mind looking stupid by using words such as gossip if it helps you to learn this better. All right, that's all for our survey of Ephesians. I hope this has given you a taste for more and a good overall understanding that will enable you to pursue this book in more detail. In the next section, we'll continue with Paul's next letter, the Epistle to the Philippians. Thanks for watching.